Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Is it 1 Timothy? That wouldn't quite do today. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll be especially looking at verses 4 through 11. Let's begin reading at chapter 4, verse 13. Remember, though Paul wrote this, it is actually and ultimately the Word of God. So let's give it heed. 1 Thessalonians then, chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And now for our text. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now, may God add his blessing to his word. We were looking last week at the sudden coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we were seeing also that Christians would be ready, but for unbelievers it would be total shocking surprise. Total shocking surprise. And we also saw that there were no signs, or are no signs to be coming before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. I tried to point out that what people often think are big lists of signs given by Jesus himself in Matthew 24, in Mark 13, and Luke 21 are not talking about Jesus' literal, visible, physical coming at the end of all time to end all things and usher in the judgment. Those chapters are talking about the temporal judgment upon Israel after the flesh that we've been looking at somewhat in the chapters recently in Isaiah that happened in AD 70 with the coming of the Romans, the destruction of the temple, the final ending of the Old Covenant economy, and the Old Testament form of Israel. When Jesus comes again, and he shall come again, when he comes to transform living saints, when he comes to bring the godly dead out of their graves, as well as the ungodly dead, to the resurrection of shame, why, there will be no signs beforehand. But his sudden coming, as Paul notes here, with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel. So, although it is a big shock and a horror to the unbelievers who are caught in the darkness, and who are sleeping away in their sin, they are not awakened to their sin. They have not been, nor shall they ever, come to faith in Christ and repentance. The godly, it's a different thing. We are not children of darkness, as Paul talks about here in these 8 verses, but we are rather children of light and children of the day. So let's look at a few things here in these verses. First of all, let's look at the nature of the children. You children here, what I'm talking about or going to be talking about is what are believers like? Okay? What are people like who are children of the light? Well, first of all, they're no longer in the darkness because they're in the light. They are in the day. They are no longer having all kinds of weird, stupid, ridiculous, foolish ideas about who God is and what He does. Because God has shown Himself to them in the good news of the Bible. God has shown Himself to them through Jesus Christ. For those who know Jesus, they have heard the good news that Jesus has come to save sinners. They have heard that they are, of course, great sinners, but that God will save them if they turn to Jesus. And they have believed this. And suddenly, they have come to understand things better. And they have His Word. Now, in the time that Paul wrote this, the only Word of God that people had in Thessalonica were, first of all the Old Testament and this particular letter. That was all of the New Testament that these people in Thessalonica had when Paul wrote to them. They had nothing else but the Old Testament and this one letter. As far as we know, Paul hadn't written anything else yet. As far as we know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, weren't written yet. The letter to the Hebrews wasn't written yet. The letters of Peter weren't written yet, or James, or John. The Revelation, the book of Acts, for that matter, because Luke wrote that after he wrote his gospel. No, this is all they had of the New Testament. The rest were the scriptures of the Old Testament. But that's okay. Paul wrote to Timothy a number of years later that all the scripture is inspired by God. All the scripture is breathed out by God. And is profitable. Not was, it is. In Timothy's day and in our day, in this New Testament day, it is profitable, useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. And I've talked about that time after time after time after time, haven't I? You who've been here a while, probably from my quoting that verse time after time after time after time, probably now, if you didn't already, have it memorized. I see a few of you smirking at me. It's true, isn't it? Right, but the point is, of course, they came to understand this. They had been caught in darkness. These people were pagans for the most part. There were a few Jews who had some understanding, but now they had a full understanding of the scriptures they'd had before. But the Gentiles, all they'd had were their own filthy living habits, and maybe some stupid mythological legends of the wicked gods of the Greeks and the Romans, and that's all they had. But now, the gospel had been preached to them. They had had preached before them Christ and Him crucified. And they'd come to know God through this. Personally, each one of them, and corporately, as a congregation, or maybe they were already to the point of being a presbytery with several congregations, had received the gospel in faith. They believed on Jesus Christ, they'd repented of their sin, and they had new life, so that they no longer were not only in the darkness, they didn't belong to the darkness. No longer were they, or is anyone now that is in Jesus Christ, slaves to their sin. Now, they had been before. Maybe they'd gotten some sort of notion that what they had done or what they were neglecting was bad, but they found that they couldn't really do anything about it. They were chained to, bound to those sins. But now in Jesus Christ, the shackles were broken, the bars were cut, the bonds were torn apart. They were no longer slaves to sin, and you are not either. You are freed from slavery to sin because you are children of the light. Furthermore, the people in Thessalonica who had believed on the gospel were no longer under God's wrath and judgment, nor could they ever be again. And the same is for you, believer. No longer are you under the threat of the storm of God's wrath that we looked at just today earlier in Isaiah chapter 30. No longer does that threaten you. No longer do you see the black clouds of His wrath. No longer do you see the flashes of His angry lightning. No longer do you hear the booms of His voice of vengeance. No. That is no threat to you anymore. For the warm, bright sunshine of His love beams upon you. And that is how it ever shall be. That is how it ever shall be. For you are now, I've been kind of talking in the negative, as Paul starts out here, positively, you are now children of light. Got a few scripture references here. These wouldn't have been available to the people in Thessalonica at the time that Paul wrote to them. But later on, John would write in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of Jesus Christ, that He was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. As well, because you are in Him, what we have in verses 12 and 13 are true of you as well. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. We just sang in Psalm 36 a few minutes ago, "In thy light we see light." And in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, let me get to it here. Good verses to memorize. I'm going to have to get this done. I kind of have them in Pocris paraphrase, but it might do me better to have them properly memorized, or it might do you well. Proverbs 4, verses 18 and 19. Wonderful words for you who are the children of the light. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter into the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. It's a growing light, just like the dawning of a new day. In fact, it is a new day, an everlasting one. It is a new day with no sunset. There is no night there. For the Lamb of God is the light of it. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 through 26, and that last chapter, chapter 22, verse 5. So, this is how it is. For all these people in Thessalonica, and all the people in the close by town in the same province of Macedonia, in the town of Philippi. This is the way it is for all believers since that time, and as a matter of fact, for all in the Old Covenant days who look forward to the One who is coming. No longer were they in the darkness. No longer were they in ignorance. No longer were they under the wrath and curse of God. But they were in Him who is the light of the world. You are in Him who is the light of the world. No longer in darkness. No longer of the darkness. You are children of light. Well, if that be the case, and it is, how should you walk? How should you walk? That is, how should you now live? This famous book when I was in college by Francis Schaeffer. How, then, should we live? That's a good question. How, then, since you are, not if you are, since you are the children of light, how should you live? And we see this in verses 6 through 8. Let's read that. It's pretty quick. Therefore, let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. There are a couple of things we can see here. First of all, the children walk in diligence. The children walk in diligence. I wonder if you children here know what diligence means. It means when you're being diligent at a chore, or you're being diligent at your schoolwork, or you're being diligent at other work, you're working hard at it. You're not being lazy. You're not being, well, lackadaisical. You're not kind of playing around with it. You see that it's important, and you work hard at it to get it done and get it done right. So you'll be pleased with it. And so, well, let's say it's chores at home. So your parents will be pleased. And ultimately, I hope you children work hard and diligently so that God will be pleased with it, so that Jesus will be pleased with it. Well, this is how Christians are to walk at all times, in all things. And as a matter of fact, if we truly are in Jesus Christ, or let me bring it down home just a little bit more, if indeed you are in Jesus Christ, more and more you will walk diligently. Because the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, and He is making you to be more and more Christ-like. So then, God here commands that we be alert. Some of you have seen the bumper sticker or have heard the little joke, be alert, the world needs more alerts. Well, it's true. But God demands alertness here. We talked about how those who are still in their sin are asleep. Asleep to their danger. Asleep to the nature of their sin. Asleep to God's judgment coming upon them and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not alert. But since you are children of the light and children of the day, God calls you to be alert. Well, how do I do that, you might ask? Well, here's some things to do. Know what's going on, spiritually speaking. Know what's going on. How do I do that? Well, may I submit to you that it is really rather a godly thing. It is not worldly at all to be paying attention to what's going on in your world and in your society and in your community. It's a good thing to be reading a newspaper. It's a good thing to be reading, say, a news magazine, particularly one that proposes or tries to be a Christian one. Right? It's a good thing to be checking out the news and to be checking out opinion columns and things like that to know what's going on. Because you can't very well apply God's word to situations if you don't know what the situations are. Secondly, know what the scriptures say. How can you be applying the scriptures to situations if you don't know what the scriptures say? So you must be diligent students of God's word. Now, it's very good, it's very fine to be reading the news and to be seeing videos of the news. But that must not be the end of all things. You need then to know God's word, so that you can apply it to the situation. It's very good, of course, to read books and to listen to audios, or maybe even watch videos of preachers and teachers who will explain God's word to you. That is a good thing. It is also very good for you to learn God's word or to read it yourself. You who are members of this congregation, communicant members, have promised before God. Remember, I said to you, remember that the vows of God are upon you. You have promised diligently to read the Word of God. And there's that diligence again, isn't it? And you who are parents, who have brought your little ones to have the sign of the covenant of grace, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace put upon them, promised to try to teach them to read God's word diligently. Let us be doing so. And let us avail ourselves of good teachers and their books and their audios and things like that. Thankfully, we have the blessing of a printing press. Thankfully, we have the blessing of the internet. We can listen to preachers. We can read commentaries. We can read theologies. We can read good Christian biographies of people applying God's word, and we can see how they did it and make application to ourselves. All right? Which leads me to say, not only must you know what's going on, not only must you know what the scriptures say, but you must know how to apply the scripture to all situations. And that comes from growing in godliness. That comes from knowing the mind of the Spirit here in the Word of God, and then actually seeking to apply. And here is where teachers really do become more and more helpful, because they know somewhat. They're not perfect, of course. Certainly I am not. But teachers of the Word of God, whether they be live and speaking to you live, or live and speaking to you over an audio of some sort, or maybe they're old dead guys, you know, but they speak to you through books, they can show you how to apply the Word of God. You know, I've recommended occasionally that people get and read Matthew Henry's commentary on all of the Scriptures, because that man, a godly minister in England in the early 1700s, knew the Word of God, and God gifted him with an amazing ability to make plain, practical application. It's a wonderful commentary. If you're going to have no other, if you're only going to have one commentary, that's really, in a lot of ways, the way to go for most people. He doesn't go into heavy Greek or Latin or anything like that, because he wrote it. It's basically sermons that he preached to his people in an English Presbyterian church in the early 18th century. But it's good stuff. It's a blessing. And it's usually on any passage I go to preach to you, the last commentary I go to, I check out if it's in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and I check out really technical commentaries, and I do word studies and things like that, you know, whether it be in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, the Greek in the New Testament. But the last commentary I always go is Matthew Henry, because he has good applications. He gets me thinking on how I can teach you. Now, God commands in this diligence not only alertness, but self-control. Self-control. There must not be any yielding to worldliness or to the cares of this life. Now, what do we mean by worldliness? It used to be that people thought, well, that meant, you know, alcohol, tobacco, gambling, dancing, card playing. That's worldliness. Well, the indulgence in these things can be worldly. That is true. Indulgence in these things can be worldly. But that is not what is meant by worldliness. By worldliness is an attitude that things of this world are what matter. And you can be very worldly, damnably worldly, while you're a teetotaler from alcohol, total abstainer from tobacco. You wouldn't dare gamble. You wouldn't dare dance. You wouldn't dare use cards. You wouldn't go to the theater. You wouldn't do any of these things. But if you, for example, are doing all of these things, so people will talk about what a wonderful, holy, godly person you are, you're just a Pharisee. And that's worldly. No, you are to lay aside the world and to be looking to and seeking for the glory of God in all that you do and say and think. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Second thing I'd have us to see then is not only do we walk in diligence, but we walk armed. And it's not concealed. We have open carry. Now, Paul does not go here in talking to the Thessalonians like he does in Ephesians with offensive stuff. There is no mention here of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which we read about, among other things, in Ephesians 5. When we have, at this point, some defensive stuff, it's kind of like, you know, a Class 3B bulletproof vest. Or better yet, you know, it's something that can not only protect against pistol fire, but, you know, the fiery darts of Satan. And so the children walk defended. They walk spiritually armed. Now, this armament allows for alertness and self-control. It keeps the temptation of Satan away. It allows an environment, spiritually speaking, where they, where we, where you can be walking diligently and in self-control. The armament is composed of Paul's favorite threesome of, well, in 1 Corinthians 13, he speaks of faith, hope, and love, or faith, hope, and charity. But here, it is faith, love, and hope. We read there in verse 8, we put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet is the hope of salvation. Now, I think even many of you children, at least you little boys, know what these things are, physically speaking. A helmet's put on over your head to protect it. And then the breastplate, or if we were French, we would say the cuirass, technically is an armored plate over the chest and belly that goes over the shoulders like and down to the waist. And often there would be a back piece as well. And such armor was used by armies even into World War I. It worked, actually. The really heavy stuff worked against musket balls and such up through the Napoleonic Wars. Didn't work so well, say, when French cavalry troops were using it in 1914 against Mauser rounds. But I digress. The armor God gives us is absolutely impervious against the fiery darts of Satan that Paul talks about in Ephesians 5 when he's going over the full armor of God. But here we have the faith and the love with this breastplate, and then the hope that is in the helmet. The faith, in the context here, believes that Christ is coming, and that Christ is building His church, and that His kingdom is being built and shall have no end. This faith, then, believes in Christ coming and works for it. The love embraces this coming of Christ. This love embraces Christ Himself. And the hope, yes, it will. I should back up by saying, these things protect the heart. And then the mind is kept from despair and kept from being attracted to the things of this world. Kept protected from being seduced by the allurements of the world. The hope, the helmet of hope, allows the believer, the child of light, you, believer, to ardently anticipate this coming of Christ and all the blessing that comes with His coming. See, the heart and the head, the heart and the mind need special protection from evil. So God provides that protection to you. All right, lastly, what is the end of the children? Now, often, kids, when we talk about the end, we mean things are finished. They are done. I know some of you children like to watch DVDs of movies and stories. And when the movie is over, it says, the end. Right? Then it's finished. That's not what we mean here by the end of these children. That suddenly they come and they're finished and they die. All right? Well, until Christ comes back, of course, that is what happens to us, but that's not what I mean by the end. When I'm talking about the end of the children, I'm talking about what happens to them. And what is the point of their life? What does God have designed for them? That might be a good way to put it. When we speak of the end of the children, we mean, what does God have planned for them? Well, we see that here in these last three verses. First of all, the children there in Thessalonica of light, and you who are in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, the children receive salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, we might say, well, didn't they already have that? And don't we already have that? Well, in a way, in a very real way. But it's not complete, now is it? It's not complete. I hate to say this, but it's true. And you cry about it sometimes. I do. We still have sin. We're not perfected yet. We're not glorified yet. And unless Jesus comes again before we die, our bodies shall die too. They're already weakening. Already, some of us kind of wistfully talk about that there are things we can't do anymore that once we could. We have hurts and pains. And things don't work very well. And we don't get over being sick or injured as quickly as we used to. People whom we have loved have already gone. Their bodies failed. Because, you see, as Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, the mortal has not yet put on immortality. We do not yet have our resurrection bodies. So our salvation, though it is assured by Jesus Christ, our salvation, though we have much of it already, after all, we are entirely righteous before Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us at the cross 2,000 years ago. We are fully justified. We are fully forgiven. We cannot be any more righteous before God at this point. We cannot be any more, righteous before the law. We're fully justified. We are being sanctified. And we shall yet be resurrected. We see here Paul saying, Christ died for us, there in verse 10. It's a substitution. He died for us. And so you see, everything in principle is there. And there are some things that are laid down entirely. As I say, justification. Another is adoption. You who are the children of light cannot be any more loved by your Father in heaven. You cannot be any more the children of light that you are, because you are now adopted fully, never to be let go again. Because Christ has died, death has died for us. We are now dead to death. Isn't that wonderful? Think about it. There's a book written by the famous English theologian from the 1600s, John Owen, called The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Kind of an interesting sounding title, but a wonderful book. There's something else we're dead to. We are now dead to and saved from the law as a covenant of works. We are dead to our old sin nature, and we are dead to the wrath of God. It can pursue us no more, for it has been totally expended upon Jesus at the cross. Totally expended. So that He at the cross could and did say, "It is finished." And into thy hands, not into hell, into thy hands, quoting from Psalm 31, do I commend my spirit. At the same time, we are alive, and we are saved by Christ's life. He who is dead is risen, and we celebrate that each and every first day of the week. We celebrate that every New Testament Sabbath day. We are saved to, I've already talked about being saved from, we are saved to faith and its fruits. We are saved to love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. We are saved to the light. We are saved to serve God in Christ and to serve our neighbors for God's glory. We are saved to work for Christ's kingdom. We are saved to being instruments in His will being done in earth as it is in heaven. But as I say, our salvation is not complete. Just wait, believer. There's more. The children, you children, shall yet receive the resurrection in Jesus Christ. Christ's death gives us life now. We have life now. Do you remember? Christ was standing in front of a cave that was a grave, talking to a woman whose brother was in there. He was talking to Martha. And he said, well, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here," and I'm reading from John chapter 11, "my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." See, he's talking about the resurrection. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Well, she's got her theology correct here. This is good. But it's even more glorious. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? By God's grace, friend, do you live? Do you believe on him? Then in a very real sense, you shall never die. Your body will go into the grave for a time, but it should be held and treasured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one, whether they try to burn it, whether they try to scatter the ashes to the four winds or to the seven seas, no one will keep it from the Lord Jesus Christ. At his coming, I don't understand, I don't pretend to understand how he shall do this. But he shall reconstitute you, but not as you have been, in your glorified resurrection body. And even now, you have everlasting life. As I've said before in other sermons, it is not provisional life. It is not losable life. It is not temporary life. It is everlasting or eternal life. What has begun in you by the grace of God is that which continues always and ever. Christ's resurrection then assures ours, and it assures, as we read earlier, that we shall thus ever be with the Lord and with the other saints of God. I was over the internet talking with a friend of mine, a Christian friend of mine, who is almost totally invalid and almost totally isolated, other than by the internet, from human contact. talking to her, writing to her by email, and, well, it was email in this. I was saying to her, to this dear sister in Jesus Christ, a time shall come. A time is coming for you, sister, when you won't be kept away from other believers, nor they from you because of your illness. And you won't be kept away or tossed away by foolish Christians acting stupidly. You won't be divided by petty, stupid things that too often divide Christians when they should not. You won't be divided from your friends by illness or by time or by an ocean. You write, sister, often about the wonderful things you learn from the books of the Puritans from hundreds of years ago, but you shall see them and talk with them face to face. You write to other people, and you put up on your blog the benefits of the thoughts of the covenanters. But a time is coming, sister, when you shall know them, and you shall meet them, and you shall speak with them face to face, and delight one another with tales of the one whom you see, the one who before whom you have cast your crowns already. You shall speak together of the King. A time is coming when you shall know and be known by your brothers and sisters, and your sick, frail body shall be perfected and strong. Not a weak patsy to sin, but strong to serve the Lord Jesus forever and ever. And what's true for my friend is true for all of you. That is your end, child of light. You should be that way and be with your loved ones who have gone on before, as Paul writes here. And most wonderfully, with the one who loved you and gave himself for you. So, let's sum up, because we come to an end of a section here. These things that we've been looking at all the way from verse 13 of the previous chapter in the last several weeks must encourage us in Jesus Christ. They must build us up in all things. Consequently, and this is kind of the conclusion that Paul is coming to here, we must seek then to build up one another here in our congregation and other believers in Jesus Christ. Let us encourage and edify one another with these things, as Paul says here in 11, in chapter 5, verse 11. Let us then, to God's glory, seek to be doing so as we live to His glory as children of light. Amen.